Back with us tonight. We're going to sing hymn number 2, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Hope you're doing well this evening. I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4. It's just a little bit longer than normal, but I referenced some of these verses this morning, and I wanted to read a few verses at the end of chapter 3, so I figured I would just go ahead and read on through so we could ponder some of the things I mentioned this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was the pastor at the church in Ephesus, wrote, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Now listen to the last verse here to what Paul told Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Now that could be translated doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So at the beginning of this, he writes Timothy and says, this is how people should behave in the household of God. Now think about that. Paul has to tell Timothy to teach the people, you're the church now, this is the way you should act. We take it for granted much of the time, but even in the first days, the people had to have instruction. And so Paul told Timothy this, and then he goes on, and throughout this passage, there is peppered the idea of the necessity of doctrine for right living. So let's pray together now. Father, we are thankful for this day that you've given us and you've allowed us the privilege and the freedom to come back and to worship you corporately. And we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you have redeemed us. You've called us into a sweet fellowship. And that now this evening we can meet together again and we can sing praises to you. As we just sang a moment ago, you alone are holy. Not holy, but holy, holy, holy. And you have allowed us into this relationship with you through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You sent him to be the sacrifice that would turn your wrath away from us. And we are grateful for this opportunity. May all of the way that we think tonight and we sing and the things we ponder, everything about us would be for your praise and your glory. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would, turn in your hymns, page 249. Glorify thy name.
Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name.
page 243, one of my favorite hymns. There's a sweet, sweet spirit.
Well, tonight we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last chapter in 2 Corinthians. And Lord willing, we're going to have, four or five sermons in this chapter, maybe three. I can't remember how I've got it broken down. But tonight we're going to look at the first four verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we will look at verse 1 through verse 4 this evening. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 4. Listen and hear the word of God. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's pray again together. Father, as we come now to study your word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are clear and free from any distraction or worry or anxiety, minds that can grasp what your word says. And we know that our dependence is upon your Spirit to do this. So we ask that you would grant this prayer for for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This is the final chapter of this epistle, and in many ways I am sad to see us finishing. You think, well, we've been in it now for over a year, but I shared with somebody the other day, we've only really been dealing with one passage at a time in one sermon, except for our look at Paul's thorn in the flesh, and even when we dealt with that, I didn't repeat the verses. Many times you can delve so deeply into a passage, you can get 2-3 sermons out of one text. I've been listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones, his series on Ephesians. Okay? On Ephesians. He is now up to about 250 sermons, and he's only done the first three chapters. 250 sermons in three chapters. So we're flying by comparison, okay? We're just moving along at a rapid pace. But tonight we start our last chapter, and Paul begins by repeating what he said in chapter 12, verse 14. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 12, and he says there, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you." And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says it again, "This is the third time I am coming to you." Now, the last time that we were together, we looked at the last few verses in chapter 12, and Paul said that when I get there, I'm scared, I'm not going to find what I want, and you're probably not going to find me as you would like me to be. And as we looked at that passage last time, we referenced a passage in chapter 10 where Paul promised that he would not cease to confront those in that church that needed to be confronted. He referenced that when we looked at chapter 12, verse 20. Look at that again. He says, "I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And then he goes on and talks about more problems in verse 21. Now, what he says when we come to chapter 13, verse 1, after he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you," he lays down or repeats an Old Testament principle. Look at verse 1. He says, "Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." Now, we won't take the time, but if you want to write these references down, you could see them in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. And Moses told the people of Israel in those texts that when someone brings a charge against another person, there has to be 2-3 witnesses who are impartial and objective to back up the claim. You can't just bring your word against another person and think that you're going to be considered the absolute infallible authority. I ran into this much of the time when I used to work the road at the police department. I would get a call to somebody's house, I would go out there, and I would begin to take information down for a reported crime. And so may say, "Well, I know who did this. It was this person." Okay, do you have any witnesses? No. Do you have any evidence? No. I just know it was this person. I want you to go lock them up. And I'd say, "I can't just go and lock them up on your word. You didn't see them do it. There's no evidence to support it, and there are no witnesses to support it." And typically the person wouldn't go, "Oh, I completely understand." Their next response to me would be, "Well, why not? Why can't you go and lock them up?" And I would try to say, "Put yourself in their shoes. What if they told me you committed a crime with no witnesses and no evidence, and I came to your house to lock you up? Would you like it?" "Well, no." "Okay." And the point is that even in the days of Moses, there had to be witnesses to substantiate a claim. And so when Paul says, "When I come to you, I'm going to substantiate the claims against you. And this is also true if there is an elder in a congregation that does something wrong. I want you to hold your place here and look back with me. I read it a moment ago from the epistle of 1 Timothy. Look back at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're only going to look at one verse here. But notice what Paul tells Timothy in verse 19. 1 Timothy 5:19. Now, Timothy is the pastor over Ephesus, but there is a plurality of elders, meaning there's more than one elder in this congregation. And he tells Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't allow it against members in the congregation. And don't allow it when somebody wants to complain against one of the elders. There is always the standard of a substantiated claim or a argument of some sort. So you have to have witnesses. And so what Paul is saying to this church is that when I come, I am going to do what Scripture says to do. I'm going to uphold Scripture. And when he comes, he has already told them that God's power is going to be on display as he confronts the problems within this church. Don't miss that. There are major problems still occurring in this church. Paul just talked about them in verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 12. And he says, when I come, I'm going to confront the problems that need to be confronted. And it is through this sort of godly confrontation. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Here's the thesis of this sermon. When there is the display of loving, godly confrontation against sin within a congregation, God's power is on display. Because we as believers take sin seriously. And when we see sin unchecked, open, and blatant within a congregation, if we love one another, we're going to confront one another about it. If you saw me doing something that was harmful to my health, I would hope you would tell me before I did it. In other words, if we're in the fellowship hall and you see somebody pour some bleach in a cup and they forget to mark it, and I happen to walk by and think, oh, there's an empty glass of what looks like possibly water, and I go to grab it and just glance at it and go to drink it, please tell me if I'm about to drink Clorox. Stop me if you would. I would appreciate it greatly. Now, that's just an illustration. But what I'm trying to say and what Paul says is that he loves the truth, he loves the church so much that he is going to address the problems within the church that need to be addressed. He's not going to do it as a mean-spirited dictator, but if he truly loves this church, if he truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can't just stick our heads in the sand if there's open, blatant sin. Now, I'm not saying we dig and pry in each other's lives. Not saying that. What I am saying is that when there is open sin, just as was in this church in the first epistle, and we're going to look at that in a moment, if you and I turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to it, won't be long before it will affect us as well. So let's look. I'm going to give you 2 points tonight. Pinch yourself. Make sure you're not dreaming. Not 3 points, 2 points tonight. First, let's notice this in this idea of God's power displayed through confrontation. Paul clearly tells them first of the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming. Again, look at verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you, Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then he tells them what he's already told them. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. And then you could go on to read, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. It seems that this church was bringing Paul's apostleship into question. He says it there in verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Now, remember, Paul is not an apostle by his own choosing. Jesus saved Paul on the Damascus Road. The Lord called Paul as an apostle, and he sent Paul out to plant churches among the Gentiles and to establish these churches. This is God's purpose at work. This is God's sovereign design at work. And for Paul to sit back while this church in Corinth begins to question him and to begin to assail him and to doubt him and to entertain slanderous accusations against him is in effect short-circuiting the plan and call of God. And it is hurting them as a congregation. And so what he says is, and he says it clearly, he says it explicitly, is that when he comes again, he is going to keep the promise that he made to them. And he says, the second visit when I was with you, I told you, when I come back, you're not going to like it. And so he shares this with them. He warns those who were practicing sin. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 12. Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Not that they fell one time and they repented of it. It is that they have practiced it ongoing and they've not even repented of it. It is being allowed in the church. And Paul says, when I come back, I'm scared this is what I'm going to find. And then when we drop down to chapter 13, he says, I'm telling you, when I do get there, that things are going to be set right. And we don't know all the details, but evidently there were enough problems when Paul was there the second visit. But you know what Paul did? He showed the long-suffering of God. He probably tried to tenderly encourage them to repent. As a pastor and a lover of this church in Corinth, he probably pleaded with them, turn this around, set this right, set this straight. Don't do this, brothers and sisters. I can just hear him making this plea. Maybe he told them hypothetically that if you allow sin to gain a foothold, that when I come back, I'm going to have to take a harsher action with you. Whatever he did it for their good. But this is what I don't want us to miss. Paul loves this church. And whose body is the church? The Lord Jesus. Paul loves the Lord. He loves the church. And as one that has planted this church and watered this church and written to this church and shed tears over this church, he's not going to simply kick the dust off his feet and wipe his hands and walk away. He loves them too much. He is going to come back and he is going to address what needs to be addressed. And we come back around, beloved, to this same idea we do time and again in Scripture. And that idea is that there must be an ongoing practice of church discipline. Surely we don't like to think about it. We don't like to consider it. Very few churches still practice it. But if you and I are going to be faithful to Scripture, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, then we must do it. And these people were openly attacking Paul. And Paul wasn't trying to defend himself. He wasn't trying to defend his ministry. What he's trying to do is get them to realize that God is the one that saved him and called him and sent him out. And he's carrying out the ministry of Christ in their midst. And as they fight against Paul, they're really fighting against the Holy Spirit and the Lord God Almighty. And so it seems as if they're even questioning if God really did this for Paul. You see that in verse 3? Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Evidently, some of them and probably said, you know, Paul can't really be an apostle because he really doesn't look the part. He's not very intimidating when you look at him. He doesn't speak with the eloquence of these other orators. He's not very impressive in appearance. God couldn't use somebody like that. And so Paul wants to set this record straight. Now I want you to hold your place here, and I want us to look at four different passages. Look with me, and we'll take these in order. Look with me back at Matthew 18. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18. This is a very familiar passage for many of us, and if it's not, it should be. Matthew 18. And notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, where have we read that already tonight? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now let's look at the context. I'm going to pick on my brother Alan because he's the closest one to me as a male. Let's say Alan and I are doing something and we get in a sharp dispute over anything. And it's so sharp that Alan thinks, I got to get rid of that preacher. I just can't stand looking at him and listening to him every week. So he makes up a rumor about me that's just totally untrue. And he mentions it to somebody, and that somebody comes to me and says, hey, you know, I heard so-and-so about you. And I said, no, where you get that from? Well, Alan. So I am to go to Alan, just Alan and me, and try to work this out and say, why are you telling lies on me? I'm not telling lies on you. Well, yes, you told so-and-so, and that person told me that you said this. Let's work out our differences. We're brothers in Christ. We shouldn't be fighting. We should put this behind us. No, I'm not listening to you. Get out of here. And so I come back and I say, well, I'm going to take Brother Calvin. I'm going to take Terry. I'm going to take Mr. Lawton. We're going to go talk to Alan. So we go together and we sit down and we say, look, we can't have this in the church. You know, we've got to deal with this. Let's put this behind us. And Alan says, I don't care what any of you say. I'm not listening to any of you. Get out. Get out of my house. Or we're at the church, he leaves, storms out. And he continues to tell people something that's untrue. The next step is, we come before the church, and we say, look, we've got to put the bed a rumor. There's a rumor going around. It's not true. I've gone to talk to Alan. Terry Calvin and Lawton went and we talked to Alan. Alan's not wanting to listen. So we as a church, not all of us, but we reach out as a body and say, look, we've got to put this behind us. Let's forgive one another, repent of this, put it behind us, and heal this breach in fellowship. If Alan says, no, I'm not listening to any of you, at that point, he is to be excommunicated until he repents. Once he repents, restored to the fellowship. Okay? That's what Jesus says. You see it here. He gives a progression. One to one, a few witnesses to the church, and then if he doesn't listen to the church, you treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector or one outside of the covenant community. Outside of the covenant community. Now, for the sake of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, let's keep reading for just a moment. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's not talking about binding demons and loosing demons and binding evil spirits and loosing evil spirits. What is the context? Church discipline. What he's saying is what you as a church bind on earth, you consider it already done in heaven. In other words, Jesus says, when you follow my instruction and you take such action against an unrepentant person, then you rest assured you're doing my will. What you do on earth, if you do it according to my will, is already done in heaven. Verse 19, again, I say to you, he's saying it another way now. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is not talking about two Christians getting together and saying, let's come up with a blank check and pray it before God because two of us on earth can pray about this. And God's going to do it no matter what it is. What he's saying is, in 18, truly, if you do my will, it's already done in heaven. And then in verse 19, again I say to you, when two of you agree on earth in this way, it's going to be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, and look at verse 20. For, now this is building on what he just said in verse 19, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The context is not worship, beloved. You understand that? I've done it in the past. I've heard preachers do it in the past. Prayer meeting, worship. Lord, you said where two or three are gathered. That's true. I'm not saying it's not true. But the context of this verse is not worship, it's church discipline. And so the point is, there is a pattern that the Lord Jesus has set out for handling issues that are going on. Now look with me at Romans. This is going to be a shorter look here. Romans 16. Romans 16. And take heart, my first point is much longer than my second point. Romans 16. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now think about this. He's not talking about those outside of the church. He's writing to the church at Rome. And to the church at Rome, he says, I appeal to you, and notice again, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions. Where do you cause divisions in the body? Somebody is in the church the visible church causing division. And Paul says, I'm warning you, watch out for them. They cause division. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. There's again the importance of knowing the truth of Scripture. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 17. What are we to do to those people? Keep away from them. Avoid them. Don't get sucked into those things. And if the church knows that it's going on, it should address it according to the pattern that Jesus set forth. And then he says why we should avoid them in verse 18. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, here is a problem in this church, and we've looked at it before, but I just want to look at it briefly again. Verse 1, Paul writes to the church, and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Drop down to verse 9. Notice what Paul can't say it any clearer here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, this church knew that there was a man having a relationship with his stepmother, and they did nothing about it. And Paul says, I can't believe you. If you don't deal with it, a little leaven is eventually going to leaven the whole lump. He said, deliver this man over to Satan, meaning put him out of the church, so that his flesh may be destroyed, meaning his fleshly appetite. But did you see? But his spirit may be saved. That's always the purpose of church discipline, to restore, to repentance. And then Paul says, I told you already not to associate with sexually immoral and idolaters and drunkards and swindlers. And then he says, look, I'm not talking about the people in the world. Otherwise, you're going to have to move to another planet. It's impossible. He says, I'm talking about people in the fellowship of the church who are doing these things. Now, this is the same church that Paul's writing to in 2 Corinthians. You see, they have had problems. And now it seems when we go back to 2 Corinthians, they've still not corrected it. One more passage, and then we're going to look at our second point. Look with me back at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away, notice this, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. He says, keep away from anyone calling himself a Christian that is walking in idleness. Now that's an oxymoron. Walking, idleness. But what he's saying is he's living in a way that is not profitable and is not in accord with the tradition you received. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, Paul again says it clearly. And here's where we're going to come to before the next point. I know it's difficult for Christians when we always want to think that in every single opportunity in life, we have to be very meek and very gentle and never confront and be very passive. There's always the place for humility and to be gentle. But according to the Word of God, there is the place for godly confrontation. Beloved, I've just read four different passages that show us that when there is known sin, we must lovingly, humbly, with an eye on restoration, confront. Now, we can either choose to not offend others, or we can choose to not offend Christ. But we can't do both. Because the moment we choose not to offend people, we're disobeying the word. And do you think Christ is going to be happy with that? No. I would rather us, and let me stop. I don't know of anything going on right now that I'm calling us to confront, okay? I don't want you to say, what's he about to spring on us? I'm talking what the scripture says. I hope we never have to do this. But we need to be willing if there ever comes the time to do this. That's the point I'm trying to make. Because the moment you and I say we can't do this, we're going to run the risk of offending people. If we don't do it, we're going to run the risk of offending Christ. And so we must do what God calls us to do. Last point. And we will go through this as quickly as we can. Notice Paul gives the power in which he is coming. That's back in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. He says, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now that is Christ. Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For, verse 4, he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, Paul calls attention to the work of Christ among them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit is powerful in your midst. Just as Christ is powerful, the Holy Spirit is working in you with power. And he says that his ministry is one carried on by power. And what Paul does here is he references a point in verse 4 in the earthly life of Jesus where there was a moment of weakness, where Jesus willingly laid aside the visible display of his power and his glory. And he was crucified in weakness as touching the flesh. When he was on the cross, he was regarded, he was counted, he was reckoned as the most sinful person that has ever lived or will live. Because at that moment, he was bearing all the sins for all his people for all time. He wasn't sinful, but he was regarded by God as sinful. He was counted as sinful, and the Father poured out his wrath upon Christ. He was crucified in weakness at that moment. He was laid in a tomb. He was called forth on the third day, and now he lives, Paul says, by the power of God. Jesus chose not to exercise his divine authority and come down from the cross, but he chose to give himself up. And after the resurrection, he resumed his glory. He displayed his glory. He showed forth his power. And so what Paul says is, in and of himself naturally, in and of his co-ministers naturally, they are weak. They do not have the strength and the power in and of themselves to carry out ministry. And I hope you understand that as well for you. If you try to carry out ministry in your strength, you're going to fail. I'm going to fail. Just like Peter. Peter said, Lord Jesus, everybody else on the world can turn against you, but you can count on me. Oh, Pete is your right-hand man. I'm always going to be here. I'm never going to do anything. And Jesus said, Peter, I'm sorry, I take that back. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You know how they sifted wheat back then? You may have done this as a child. They grabbed the winnowing fork and tossed it up in the air. And the breeze would carry the chaff away, which was lighter, and the grain would fall back to the ground. Now just imagine, that's how they do. They jab in the winnowing fork and toss it up, continually tossing it up. And the idea here is that Satan is going to grab you, Peter, and sling you around like wheat being tossed in the air. Jesus told him, but when you're restored, strengthen the brothers. Paul knew enough to know that if he tried to minister in his own strength and his own power, he would fail. Do you know why we often fail in the Christian life, why we find ourselves giving over to temptations? Is because we try to go about fighting them in our own strength. We think we have the strength. We don't need to pray. We don't need to go to the Word. We don't need to saturate our minds with the Word. We can carry on. We can do this. I can roll up my sleeves. I can grit my teeth. And we fall and we fail and we get discouraged and we get depressed because when we look at our lives, it seems we're giving in to the same sins over and over and over. It seems like every step forward's three backwards. And our problem, and I'm saying our problem is that we don't walk in the power of the Spirit. We don't renew our minds to the Word of Scripture. And our problem is we don't call out for divine empowerment. Remember what Paul said in chapter 12 about his thorn in the flesh? When I am weak, then I'm strong. Here he says, for we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul says, I will glory in my weakness. I will glory in those things that show me I don't have the strength and I don't have the power, but I can go to Christ. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. My power is brought to perfection in your weakness. And so here we see Paul telling them the reason he's coming and the power in which he's coming. Beloved, that's a good word for us, is that we need to be willing to confront one another. The Holy Spirit's going to confront us personally when we sin. And we need to walk in the power of the Spirit. Well, I hope you have a blessed week. I hope everything goes well for you this week. I didn't share this morning. Most of you probably already know this. Next Sunday, Sheila and I will be leaving out of town for our actual vacation. And Brother Clyde Evans has agreed to preach next Sunday. Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So I know that'll be a blessing for you. Hey, this is my last Sunday, okay? Quit busting my chops, man. Last Sunday was my first Sunday not being in this pulpit since last May. And Tristan's back there going, God, what are we paying him for? He's gone again. Well, we'll be here this Wednesday, and I look forward to seeing you then. I'm going to ask Brother Calvin, if you would, to close us in prayer this evening, please.